Today we are in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. If you would pray with me one more time. Father, we hear your word being read and prayed and sung, and we confess that as much as we know that the desires, the things we sing about and pray about, ought to be the desires of our heart, sometimes we can feel like there's a gap there. That we want to say, pity the nations out of the depths of our heart, but some of us have grown cold to that. And so we pray right now that you would help none of us to be cold toward that, that we would have the heart of Christ who has compassion on those who are lost, like sheep without a shepherd. And so, Lord, would you build that truth in us, individually and corporately? Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You've heard me speak of a Scottish man from the 19th century named Alexander Duff. In 1839, Alexander Duff, in Edinburgh, Scotland, at the age of 33, he delivered a charge to the established presbytery in Edinburgh. And the title of his charge is this: Missions, the Chief End of the Christian Church. Missions, the Chief End of the Christian Church. He was given this address during a commissioning service of a missionary on his way to India. And he said this in his rather lengthy address. It's a bit wordy, from a different century, so try to stay with me here. The chief end, or the main purpose, for which the Christian church is constituted, the leading design for which she is made the repository of heavenly blessings, the great command under which she is laid, the supreme function which she is called on to discharge, is, in the name and stead of her glorified head and redeemer, unceasingly an evangelist to all the world. The chief end of the church is that the church would be a gospel-proclaiming tool to all the world. He later says that the church which ceases to be evangelistic, that is, a church that ceases to proclaim the gospel, and in his mind, particularly the gospel to people who have never heard it before, the church which ceases to be evangelistic will soon cease to be evangelical. So you want to know whether a church is on the wrong path, whether they're going to hold firm to the faith? According to Duff, you see, if they have any idea, if they have any plan to preach the gospel to all nations or to a select few nations that have little to no access of the gospel. I love this book. I love his address. And I am going to confess to you guys that it's a bit painful to me to actually have to tweak it, because he is somewhat of a hero of mine. And I want to tweak it just in a subtle way, but an important way. It's this: if we make missions our chief end of existence, then we're putting the cart before the horse. If we make missions the chief end of our existence, then we're putting the cart before the horse. Stay with me. A biblical church from the beginning has been a church that is wrapped up in the advancement of the gospel, the sending of the word. First, it started in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. But it's not just that these churches have established a missions program and they're just really good at doing this missions program. Their missions is fueled by their worship of Jesus Christ. Worship of Christ fuels missions. Right worship of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, fuels missions. And so we see in the book of Acts that the church is fueled to do missions through their worship of Christ. As you read the book of Acts, once the mystery of the gospel is revealed, it's like a light bulb goes off to the disciples, and churches get involved in the missionary task. Now, if you're like me, you've heard one of your heroes in the faith, or a very influential preacher, John Piper, say this: missions exist because worship doesn't. I know like half of you know that, right? Let's say it again. Missions exist because worship doesn't. I think that is great if you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Again, to tweak one of my heroes, for the book of Acts, not for the whole Bible, but in the book of Acts, it's more like this. Luke is showing us that missions exist because worship does. Okay? Do you see the subtle difference there? Whole Bible, missions exist because worship doesn't. The glory of God, we want people to worship Jesus, and there's something wrong with people not worshiping their Creator. And so that fuels our mission according to the Bible from beginning to end. In the book of Acts, you see something slightly different. You see that missions exist because worship does, and that is, does in the church. A worshiping people become a missions-minded people. You see that time and time again in the book of Acts. Luke, the author, says they're devoting themselves to prayer. And then what do? They lay hands on some people, and then they go out and they proclaim the gospel. They worship. They sing in a jail cell. You know, the bars break open. They go out. And what do? They convene with the other believers, and they strategize, and they worship how they can go again and again to proclaim the gospel. We are fueled to do missions because we worship Christ. And we cannot put the cart before the horse. And as we see this, we are compelled to the missionary task, not under compulsion. And I'm going to be a little flexible with the English language today, and I'm going to say we are compelled, not compulsed. Unknowingly to me, compulsed is not actually a word, but I like how it flows. We are compelled, not compulsed. Okay? This is a rather lengthy intro, but it's important for where we're going with the sermon and for understanding Acts 1:1 through 11. Compulsion, if you're under compulsion to do things, you can do a lot of good. You can do a lot of good if you're under compulsion. But we see several times in the scriptures the warning not to do things under compulsion, but to do things out of a willing, cheerful, or compelled heart. So think about 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is the verse that I quoted in my prayer about being a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one must give, that is financially, as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Philemon 1:14 says this, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Right? 1 Peter 5:2, this is one in our elders' meetings that we quote often. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." The question is this: why is it so wrong to do something good, like giving money to the church, like doing good to a friend, like Paul tells Philemon, or like shepherding the church, as Peter tells the elders of the church? When you feel like something is a duty only, the receiving party feels that too. And when something is just a duty, when you're doing something under compulsion, whether it's a job, church, relationship, missions, you lose the joy in it, and eventually you lose the drive for it. So we need to be compelled into the missionary task, not compulsed by it. If we are involved in missions under compulsion, our missionary endeavors will soon fade. We need to love Jesus and the message of the Messiah, as we talked about last week, that we want to burst forth in song, and we want to burst forth in song and proclamation to the ends of the earth to tell other people about him. So let's read Acts 1, 1 through 11, so we can see where this idea of being compelled to go forth, rather than to be doing it under compulsion, comes from. Look at Acts 1, 1 through 11. I do not know what page that is on your pew Bible. If someone has it, feel free to shout it out. 909 of the pew Bible in front of you. Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Friends, we see in the book of Acts that Luke is saying that the church should be compelled to do missions, not compulsed into missions. So if you're taking either mental notes or with a pen and paper, here is point number one. The missionary task is compelling for a church and not compulsive. This is wordy. Because we have reliable testimony concerning Jesus. Okay? This first part, we'll go through each point. The first part is this. The missionary task is compelling for a church and not compulsive because, point one, we have reliable testimony concerning Jesus. We have reliable testimony concerning Jesus. We see it right there, friends, in verses 1 and 2. We get loads of information about the writer and the audience of this book. Right off the bat, we see that he mentions another book there in verse 1. He says, "the first one." And he refers to a man named Theophilus as the intended audience of his book. The other time we see the mention of Theophilus is in the book of Luke. So the book of Acts is like volume 2 of a 2-volume set. The first volume is Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and the second volume is called the Acts of the Apostles. This is how Luke opens the first volume. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is how Luke opens volume 1 of Luke Acts. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Just notice in the text what Luke is trying to convince Theophilus, and I think it is could go without saying, but of course, he wasn't undergoing this gospel writing project, this 2-volume set for just one man. But look what he's getting the reader to understand about the certainty and the reliable testimony that he has and others have concerning Jesus. The words he uses in verse 1, "accomplished among us." We've seen these things. Jesus has done and taught these things. Verse 2 in Luke chapter 1, "we have eyewitnesses." We've seen Jesus rise from the dead. We've seen him perform marvelous supernatural acts. Verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely. Right? Luke's trying to say, hey, I've been there. I've seen him. I've talked to his apostles. Now, I want to write to you, O Theophilus, an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Friends, when we read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we are to see that we have certainty as a Christian that these events actually happened. And so if Luke is the account of what Jesus began to do and teach, as we look back at Acts chapter 1, until the day he was taken up, then the book of Acts is the account of the Holy Spirit empowered disciples boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if Luke, the book of Luke, is the testimony of what Jesus has done and taught, Acts is simply, the main character in Acts is the Holy Spirit fueling the disciples to go forth and spread the gospel in a bold and provocative way. But Luke wants Theophilus and the wider audience, yes, he wants us to know that we should have rock-solid confidence that after he suffered on the cross, he rose from the dead. And that's what he's getting with his eyewitness account. And that's what he says in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and following. He presented himself alive to them. Theophilus, I saw him. He was alive. After he suffered and died on the cross, after he was put in the tomb, I saw him, Theophilus, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians says that he was seen by over 500 men. So we look back at Luke, the end of Luke, and he says this in Luke 24. This is the words that Jesus said to his apostles and other disciples that were around. He said to them, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. And then at that point, Jesus opens their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning where? Beginning in Jerusalem. Fast forward, we find ourselves in Acts. Where is everybody hanging out? They're in Jerusalem. What are they supposed to do in Jerusalem? They're supposed to wait. Who are they waiting for on Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, they're waiting for the power from on high, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Okay, friends, that was all necessary because we're jumping into a book here. So I wanted to give you the context for this. And so we understand that at the end of Luke, his disciples comprehend that all scripture is about Jesus himself. Every single word of scripture. But there's a problem. They can't just go out and testify this. They need to wait in Jerusalem because they're not clothed from on high yet. You see, they understand, and you see this in the book of Acts, they understand that Isaiah is pointing forward to Jesus, Joel is pointing forward to the Holy Spirit and Jesus, Psalm 2 is about Jesus, Psalm 16 is about Jesus, Psalm 110 is about Jesus, Habakkuk 1 and following is about Jesus. You see all these sermons from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings about Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. They're seeing the scriptures as they always were meant to be seen, that all the scriptures were about Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, you should recognize that, hey, this Jesus from Nazareth, he fits the description of the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. And so if you're a guest with us today, and maybe you're new to Christianity, maybe you're not yet a Christian, our faith is grounded on real historical events and real facts. You take away these facts and these events, then we wouldn't be meeting here. Friends, if you take away the resurrection, we are in vain meeting here this morning. So if you're a guest with us, we're meeting and we're gathered, we're giving up whatever else we would do on a Sunday morning because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, on the Sunday. And ever since, for just under 2,000 years, Christians have been meeting on the third day, after Jesus was crucified. And that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, according to Scriptures, that He rose from the dead, that He ascended to the Father on high, and that's where He is now until He comes back and gathers up His bride, the church. And if you're here with us, let me just encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, to investigate and search the Scriptures. Before you deny Jesus, before you deny the Scriptures, you owe yourself this duty to look into the Scriptures and to see if what they say is true. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you just didn't think the Scriptures made any sense at all. Maybe you got stuck in a spot of the Scripture, in the Scriptures that are hard to understand. Well, friend, let me just encourage you to keep reading. And you'll see that all of it makes sense when it's centered around Jesus as the Christ. Church, Warner Road, this is what saves people. This is the missionary task that saves people. Social services are good. If we do those only, though, we're only meeting human suffering. And we as a church want to help end human suffering for eternity. And that's why, in part, we're doing this topical series. And the fourth one is that we want to send God's word according to God's word. The gospel is the primary need of every person under the sun. And human suffering for on earth and human suffering for eternity, they don't need necessarily to be pitted against each other. They just need to be ordered rightly, right? So we need to be all about the proclamation of the gospel. And it's okay. We need also to be about helping to end earthly suffering. But we as a church, we need to realize that there are good organizations that can oftentimes help end human suffering better than we can. And their call isn't to proclaim the gospel that people might believe on Jesus and enjoy Him now and forever. That's a church's unique call. And we as a church, we need to be all about that primarily, firstly. And anything else we do needs to be second to that. And even that needs to involve somehow the proclamation of the gospel. Oh, how many churches are either embarrassed by the gospel or try to sneak into different places with the idea to end human suffering on earth without considering human suffering for eternity. We see here in the book of Acts, He opens their minds to understand scriptures that all is about Him. But we also see a second thing, that they have not received the power that grants them boldness to proclaim Christ amidst the hostility that they will face. They have not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So secondly, we see that the missionary task is compelling for a church and not compulsive because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. The missionary task is compelling for a church and not compulsive because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, looking back at Luke chapter 24, verse 49, He tells His disciples, "And behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." As said earlier, the city He's referring to is Jerusalem. So what are they going to do in Jerusalem? They're going to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And they're going to wait for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they have no idea what this quite means. But this is the promise that the Father has said that He's going to give them. He said this in the book of John, John 14, John 16. He says this in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 11, maybe you've read over it as you've read your Bible, but this is what He says in Luke chapter 11, 11 to 13. Talking about the goodness of a father. He says, "What father among you?" And kids, listen up to this. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish," right? If you ask your dad for a fish, "will instead of a fish give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your father, your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him?" So we have a good God. Our good God is going to give us the best gift, the Holy Spirit. And here, as a story of Scripture is unfolding, we see that the disciples are to congregate in Jerusalem, and they are going to wait for the good Father, who's already given them Christ, who's already opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, to give them the power of the Holy Spirit. And after hearing about the Holy Spirit, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" It shows they still don't quite get it. Yeah, they understand that the Scriptures are about Jesus, but they don't understand the call because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not come upon them yet. The Spirit inside of the believer compels the believer to love God, to love neighbor in a way only a supernaturally changed person can. And notice in the text that Jesus does not lose it on them. He doesn't get nervous that he's handing off the responsibilities of advancing the kingdom to these disciples, and they're talking about Israel. You know, he's already told them it's not about Israel, right? They are going to be redeemed so that all nations can know about Jesus. And I think, in part, Jesus doesn't rebuke them because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. When they have the Holy Spirit, that's when they have the power to testify. You see, they know already in their minds that all is about Jesus. But they don't have the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. The good Father hasn't given them yet the good gift. But the Father does always deliver on his promises. I mean, Jesus did just rise from the dead. So he's not worried about their lack of understanding. He's not worried about their misguided zeal. The Father, he says, has fixed various times and seasons by his own authority to restore the kingdom of Israel. But here's what you need to know, disciples. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and testify or witness about me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. When that happens, they will be compelled to proclaim Jesus to the ends of the earth. Only when that happens. And so Peter said to them later on in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive power, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We see that Peter goes off proclaiming this gospel now that he has been empowered. Our friends, this is the same Peter that preached this message, and then 1,000 souls were added to the church. This is the same Peter that denied Jesus just a handful of days earlier, 3 times. So he goes from being cowardly to confident about this message. And the only explanation we have for that is that now Peter has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. If you are a Christian, I wonder if you think about that. I wonder in your timidity to share the gospel, if you realized that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that dwelled in Peter when he proclaimed the gospel so boldly, and over 1,000 souls became part of this growing movement of Christianity. Friends, Romans 8 says this about the Spirit: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's talking to Christians like you and me, Christians with lots of problems, lots of mess, lots of brokenness, Christians who are wounded by the fall. And this is what Paul says about us: "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Your identity is in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you," right? The same word for temple, for tabernacle. "He dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Paul is telling this church in Rome that the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. Yes, corporately, but also individually. And if you understand who lives in you, the Holy Spirit, you will not go about missions under compulsion. If you pray that you be awakened to the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you will not go forth dragging your feet proclaiming the gospel. But the more we understand the reality of the Holy Spirit in us, the more we are compelled to share the love of Christ. As Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died." Paul's saying, "Dear Corinthian church, I'm not doing this under compulsion. I'm doing this out of a willingly glad heart. I love proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. His love compels me to suffer for his namesake because I love him so much because he first loved me." Now, friends, we are compelled and made to share the gospel, to proclaim it. 1 Peter says this to the churches, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," that you may. So you are these things, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you are now if you are in Christ. If you have professed Christ through baptism publicly, you have said that I am now his as he is mine. And I go forth proclaiming his name because he has made me to do so. I wonder how many of us have forgotten that. This is not merely a task that we have to do. Right? Yes, they are marching orders, and I'm thankful for that language. But we must understand the gospel, how we were damned on our way to hell, that we had no one to stand before us and a holy, righteous God who will punish sinners for their sin. And then Christ said, "He is mine, she is mine." And now we have returned from our sins and given ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we have faith and we trust in him. And friends, when we stare at the gospel more and more, we will understand how rich it is, how blessed we are in it, how we don't deserve it. It's only by the mercy of God that he has chosen us. And then we want to say along with that song, "Pity the nations, oh my God. Why was I made to hear your voice when thousands upon thousands have no access, have never heard? Oh Lord, I want to tell them about your love. I want to proclaim your excellencies." We can only do this if we realize the work and the office of the Holy Spirit. As Martin Luther, the Reformer, said, "This is the office and work of the Holy Spirit, to reveal through the gospel what great and glorious things God has done for us through Christ, namely that he has redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil's power, that he has taken us into his grace and protection, and that he has given himself utterly and entirely for us." If you believe that Jesus has done this for you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you confess Christ, if you turn from your sin, you need to realize who did that. That's the Holy Spirit. And it didn't leave you. You're sealed in the Holy Spirit. You've forgotten that. Well, that's on you. And you pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that God would reveal just who you are in Christ now. I know that if you are a Christian, I know that you have that desire in your heart. It makes no sense for a child of God, for a subject of the royal King Jesus, to not care about the ends of the earth hearing the good news of the gospel. I know that your heartstrings are tugged at least a little bit for those who have no access for the gospel. And I just want to help, by the power of the Holy Spirit, awaken that desire that's already in you. It's in you. Right? So remember back to maybe a time when you had less responsibility, maybe when you were in college, and you were so fervent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you were considering being a missionary. Maybe you started working, you started paying bills, and that concern started being trumped by other concerns, right? Maybe you got married and you're like, this marriage thing is difficult. Amen? Church, people need to know that. Those of you who've been married 10, 20, 30 years, you need to say amen, because the young people think that's just them. Marriage is difficult. Amen? Amen. It can't be our only amen. Help us think of a different amen to say later on. Marriage is difficult and good. And then you're thinking of yourself, you've been married for a few years. If I can't get this marriage thing right, then how in the world can I consider the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst all nations? Well, look, just try this out for a size. If you're kind of in a rut, for instance, in your marriage, just consider, maybe stop focusing on your marriage, right? Don't have tunnel vision there, but have the grand narrative of Scripture laid out before you, okay? Think of who God has called you to be, to proclaim His excellencies. That's why you've been made. That's why you've been a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that you may proclaim His excellencies. The one who's called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And then maybe your marriage will be prioritized, will be rightly ordered. And then you'll have the capacity or the bandwidth to focus on the health of your marriage. When you understand what even the point of marriage is, it's to be a little picture of the gospel. To who? To the nations, to the peoples. Friends, this is fundamentally who we are. It should be grafted in everything we do. When you consider the job that you're about to take or to reject, you have, I think, according to Scriptures, it'd be a good question to ask, how is this going to help me advance the gospel? Is this job going to give me more money so that I can give away more money so that the gospel may be advanced? Or do I need to take a lesser paying job so that I have more time to proclaim His excellencies among the nations? It should be weaved into everything we do individually and weaved into everything we do as a church. So we want to teach our children about this grand narrative of Scripture. We want to talk about it in each one of our equipping classes, and we want to sing about it each Sunday. This is who we are, and we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to do this. Well, third, the missionary task is compelling for a church and not compulsive because we have the expectation of Christ's return. The missionary task is compelling for a church and not compulsive because we have the expectation of Christ's return. Friends, this is what helps the apostles and all the followers of Jesus to endure through persecution. As we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it reads, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight." Can you just imagine how they're feeling, right? When are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? Wait for the promise from on high. Okay, and then you're going to depart and leave us. And verse 10 says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Christian, these words are written for you. These words are written for me. These words are written for all Christians who have endured persecution throughout the ages. He will return. In the meantime, the angels are saying, get busy proclaiming. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. So the angels say to them a word of comfort to help them endure through the trials they will face. He says, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back for you. He will vindicate you. The Jesus you expected in Daniel chapter 7, he is going to come back. And didn't the apostles especially need to hear these words? Didn't those early disciples need to hear these words? Did not Stephen need to hear these words when he boldly preached Christ and then was stoned to death? Didn't Peter need to hear this while he sat in that cold cement floor, wondering if he's ever going to escape? Didn't James need to hear this while he got killed by the sword? And did not Lydia need to know that Jesus was coming back so that she could risk her reputation and her life to host the disciples? See, all proclamation can be done in a willing and happy manner, in a boldness and the power of the Spirit, especially if you know that Jesus will come back for his bride, and especially if you know that Jesus will vindicate Christians from ages past. You see, even in the face of death, this has been the testimony of Christ's church. In Acts, in the early church, under the Roman Empire, and under all empires and kingdoms since. I love reading testimonies of martyrs. They say the most bold things in the power of the Spirit right before they're about to die. Right? Because they know that Jesus will vindicate them. And they can still boldly go on proclaiming the gospel because they want others to hear and to believe. Friends, Warner River Baptist Church, we need to be a church that expects Jesus to come back. Then we will be compelled for the missionary task. We won't do it under compulsion. And we'll do it in the face of fear. See, hope is an important driving factor. Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. We cannot do things under compulsion. We must be compelled to do the missionary task. Yes, good things can be done under compulsion. But when you're compelled to do it, you do it gladly and joyfully. You do it boldly, and you can endure in the face of persecution. I remember talking to, explaining to Trey this week what it meant to be, to do things under compulsion. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah. It's like when Mrs. Stone tells us to do something, and we're like, okay. Well, friends, we can't be like, okay, and the missionary task. That's not going to last. We can't just see that it's a thing that we ought to do. Yes, there are marching orders, but we want to march because we've seen what Jesus has done for us, right? So to stir up a missionary zeal and fervor in our church, we need to stare at the gospel of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow, I want to tell others about that. I really want to tell others that live in Turkmenistan, the Kurdish people, the Uyghur people, and the Pashtun people. Because they have no church bells beckoning them to come to church on Sunday morning. They have no gospel witness. We can be bold and confident, church, as we rise up, as missionaries rise up in our midst, as we send them out. We can boldly go out and proclaim the gospel. As Charles Spurgeon says this, can you stare death in the face with it and say, I know that my Redeemer lives? Can you close your eyes at night, singing as your Vesper song, I to the end must endure, as sure as the earnest is given? Can you bless God for affliction? Can you plunge in, accounted as you are, and swim through all the floods of trial? Can you march triumphant through the lion's den, laugh at affliction and bid defiance to hell? You can. One day soon the Lord will come for his people. You see, evil and death will be no more, and tears of sorrow will forever be wiped from our faces. On that day when Jesus comes back, dear Christian, we will testify of his mercy. We will celebrate his salvation. And so we want to pray along with those who are suffering for the gospel of Christ and for those who will go out from among us one day, maybe Nick and Hannah, maybe Josiah, maybe Caleb, Ryan, whoever it may be. We want to say, do not lose heart, suffering saint. It will be worth the wait. He will come back for his bride. So let the promise of the Father grant us his confidence. Let the love of Christ compel us to love to the ends of the earth. Let the power of the Spirit embolden us. You see, we like to get caught up in narratives and storylines. But I think we're too easily caught up in other narratives. The Kansas City Chiefs are winning. Patrick Mahomes is healthy. This is a fun narrative to get involved in, right? But what happens when Mahomes gets hurt? I'm less concerned about the narrative. It's not that interesting. What happens when the Royals win the World Series? I love that narrative. Then all their best players sign with someone else next year. The narrative's not that interesting. So we go on from one Netflix series to another, because we like to get caught up in storylines. And so, friends, in conclusion, let's get caught up in this narrative, the grand gospel narrative. And let's get caught up in it in a way that proclaims the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because when he comes from on high, you will have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what he says to his disciples. And he's saying to his church, as surely as he died, he rose, he ascended, he will descend, he will collect, he will restore his church and his kingdom. And all things will be consummated unto him. Oh, brother and sister Christian, know him fully and know the blessings that are in the gospel, and we will be compelled to go forth in the missionary task. Let's pray. Father, as we prayed earlier, we pray that you would convince us that the gospel is better news than we understand. I trust that you've done that and pray that you continue to do that as we close our service in song. Help us to glory in our Redeemer. Help us to rise up, to go forth, to spread the gospel to all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.